justified. I have been saved. The completed transaction that the Greek language speaks of in the aorist tense, which is not just in the past, but it's punctiliar, meaning it's point in time action, a real transaction. I am saved. And yet every one of us knows that in our experience, we live in the everyday stuff of life, from a broken man who wrestles like Paul and says, the things that I would do, I don't do, and the things I shouldn't do, those things I do do. Anybody relate to that? And he says, who will deliver me from this body of flesh, literally this old rotting carcass? Ever feel that way sometimes? And he says, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he points back to the cross and he says, I am being saved. And he who begun a good work in me will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. Praise God, I am not what I used to be. And while I am not what I one day will be, I am so thankful that I am in the process of becoming that through what Christ is doing in me. For it's God that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then the best part of all of it is there is a coming day when I will be saved. And we describe that as glorified. When my position in Christ, who has justified me, will match my position in standing before him, and my practice will be what my position is. No more sin. No more failing. No more guilt. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Oh, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Complete in thee. Oh, blessed thought. That's what we just sang about. The full experience of being separated from the penalty of sin and justification, and separated from the power of sin and sanctification, as he gives us victory over the temptations of life, to one day realize that I'll be separated from the presence of sin when Jesus comes. Oh, that's what it's all about, isn't it? That's what it's all about. Take your Bibles and turn with me, contrary to your bulletin, to Luke chapter 5, and that is totally my mistake. How many weeks in a row when you're preaching on a theme are you going to preach from two books and both sections will be chapter 5 verses 1 through 11? Not often, but it's not Mark. That's where we were last week. It's Luke chapter 5 verses 1 through 11. I want to congratulate all of our young people that competed in state competition here in the state of Illinois that we had the privilege of hosting, the IACS, State Fine Arts Competition. And we had a ton of our young people competing. And I just want to congratulate so many of them that did so incredibly well in everything from academics to music as individuals and then in groups to speech and drama to art and so many things, and just did a fabulous job. I was reminded again of how privileged we are to be in a place where we can have a Christian school where some of the most gifted people, I believe, in all of the world invest their lives and their talents as good stewards in the lives of our children. And so as much as I want to congratulate our young people for how great a job you did, I want to say thank you to our faculty and staff and administration who invest their lives so willingly, so joyfully in our children. And I just this morning want to take a moment to honor you. Thank you for your lives. Thank you for your service. It was a joy to sit and watch the product of your investment. It really was. Moms and dads, we coach. I know we do. And I want to thank you for the investment, too. I know sometimes it's not easy. I was reminded this week, watching young people in this setting, realizing that just a week ago, I watched some of them in basketball and I watched some of them in soccer. And you know what? I really believe that as we think about the development of Jesus Christ, he developed socially and spiritually and physically and mentally, that we should be growing that way. And I am just so excited to watch Renaissance young people, if you will, who will give it to you with all they've got on the basketball court and yet can stand and use their voice or play their instrument and are being well-rounded. I think there's something incredible about that. And I am just so excited to be a cheerleader. Most of the time, that's just what I feel like. I'm just a cheerleader, as so many other people invest their lives, and it is a real joy. I tell you, I love our church. I love our church. I mean that. There are times that love is painful, and there's times that love is joyful. But I want you to know I love our church. Churches are facing interesting days. They are days of culture change. And deciding how to react to all of that in light of the authority of the Word of God is challenging. I'm talking all the time to other pastors and other ministries who are contacting me, reaching out to me, talking to me. And at the end of all those conversations, I say, thanks for sharing. I don't know. But I want you to know this. In the midst of these challenges, in the midst of trying to be good stewards of the truth and of the gospel, in a cultural setting that is unlike any other. And that is always true, isn't it? Our cultural setting will always be unlike any other. And that's the point. We have to be good stewards in our own setting. I am thankful for a church that is at least willing to wrestle through these issues. And I really do mean that. I have, after last Sunday night's message, had so many incredible conversations this week. Some understanding where I'm coming from and some not. But I am thankful for every one of the conversations because that's my point, is that we as a body will talk and interact and wrestle and be Bereans as to what the Bible says and how it looks in life. And so I just, after this week, I am thankful for our church. I really am. I am committed to wrestling with God's truth and wrestling with how we should make it look in life. That's my commitment of heart. I've been wrestling over the last 7 weeks. I went back and pulled some information together. The last 7 weeks, I've read 22 books on worship. I've read almost 4,000 pages of journal articles and blogs on worship. Why? Because I want to know what everybody says? No, because I want to know what God says. And so I've been looking at it from different angles and different people's perspectives and those sort of things. And you know where I ended this week? I went from places of wrestling and confusion to all of that to stepping back from the milieu and looking at it and saying, oh, God, thank you that we can worship. Because in our sinfulness, we would never choose to. Oh, we'll worship that guy in the mirror. By the way, I've noticed everybody's house I go to, y'all have the same ugly picture in your bathroom. You need to get rid of that. And it's uglier as he prepares for Easter, by the way. But that's who we naturally worship. We are going to worship. We have the incredible privilege through what I talked about in justification and sanctification and ultimately glorification to worship God. Oh, what a privilege. As Pastor Cook said, we should be the most joy-filled, energetic people on the globe. People should not be more excited about March Madness than we are about heavenly madness. You know that? This week, I just kind of got myself all excited. God, I do know you. God, it's not perfect, but God, I know an awful lot about you. And I know who you are, and I know what you did, and I know who I am, and I know what you did for me. God, that's just awesome. The fact that I can sit here today and even be conscious of the fact that I love you because you first loved me is overwhelming. That ought to be the enthusiasm of our soul. Oh, in times, that's quiet contemplation because it's so overwhelming. But there ought to be times of incredible exuberance over that. That I cannot help but tell the things that I've seen and heard. That's what the disciples said, wasn't it? Oh, I hope that as we worship, that we really do worship. What should it look like for me to express what Jesus is worth in my life? What should that look like? That's really the question, isn't it? What should that look like? Luke chapter 5. That was all free, by the way. I was giving you time to turn your Bibles. I can't help it. It just comes out. More of it will come out tonight, by the way. So please come back. We're going to continue in Matthew chapter 7 tonight, looking at the fatal flaws of religion. So I want you to come back tonight because I didn't have time to get what I just said into that message tonight, so I stole some from this morning. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. the catch of fish and men. Let's read together. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake Gennesaret. And just so you have it clear in your mind, that is the Sea of Galilee. It is the Sea of Tiberias. It is the Lake Tiberias. It is the Lake of Galilee. In fact, it's called by 11 different names, but all just the same little body of water. So you know where we're at. We're in Galilee. We're at the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." They just weren't good fishermen. No, that's not true. "But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And as he always does, the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want us, as we unfold this story, to understand exactly what is taking place. Often in our minds, as we read through a particular gospel or an account, we can come to a story like this, and I've heard it portrayed as though here's the first encounter of Jesus with these disciples. Well, the reality of it is, this is not the first encounter of Jesus with these disciples. There actually is a developing relationship that is taking place. And so I want us to understand, first of all, the calling of the men. The calling of the men. There are a number of episodes in the process of this calling. If you will, there are stages that are reflected in the Gospels. And one of the keys to understand the events in this story is to recognize the progressive drawing of the disciples. If we look at all the data scattered throughout the Gospels, probably this event happens quite early in what we know as the Galilean ministry, the area where Christ was ministering in and around Galilee rather than in Jerusalem. But it is after the Lord's first meeting with Peter, John, and Andrew and others that occurred in John chapter 1. So he's already met them and interacted with them. It's also after the first call of Peter and the other disciples of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. And so really there probably have been at least two and possibly three other interactions with Jesus and the disciples that have begun the process of them getting to know him and beginning to follow him. And so as we look at that, it starts to become clear that although they had followed Jesus at his first call, they did not yet follow him in a complete and unconditional manner. In other words, there was a thing of discipleship that was common. People would follow a teacher, but not everybody would leave everything and make that their occupation. And the disciples have been in this process. Yes, we're going to follow your teachings. Yes, we'll follow you with the time that we have. In fact, when we get spring break from fishing, we'll come spend it following you. But we're going to work and live and have our homes and all of those sort of things as well. All the way to the point where Jesus says, "Follow me," and they leave everything and follow him. And so as we come to this story today, another miracle in the masterpiece, I want us to understand what is happening. We've been looking at these miracles as identifying Christ, and in particular, looking at them and their impact on the disciples. I want you to know, as I've been doing this and thinking about God's masterpiece, our setting, if you'll remember, is always the painting that says, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? That question of searching their heart as to, am I the betrayer? Which really is an answering of this question. Am I really a follower of Christ? The miracles have, yes, been about identifying to the world that Jesus was the Messiah, but also identifying to the disciples that he is one that they can wholeheartedly commit to. And thus they have seen the power of Jesus over nature, and they've seen the power of Jesus or the authority of Jesus over the spirit world. Today they're going to see the authority of Jesus over men. The authority of Jesus over men. Which may be the greatest struggle of all because of our penchant towards worshiping that idol which we carry with us all the time. Self. So we see John identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God and the attention that that brought to him by Simon and Andrew in John 1. The next day, Philip and Nathanael are invited to follow me. John 1:43. And with them and the other disciples, Jesus then attends the wedding of Cana in John 2 and witnessed to the people in Samaria in John 4. Then Jesus calls these four fishermen, which we have in our account here, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Matthew chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1 would be an account of when he first called them. And then he fills their boat with fish, and it brings them to a point of decision in Luke chapter 5. We see him then call Levi, who left his work in Matthew 9. And at some point, not recorded in the Gospels, the rest of the 12 become engaged in full-time following of Jesus Christ. The process wasn't over because I really believe in an authentic way. Jesus sought for others to be added to that band. And there were some who wished to follow him. But when he presented what the cost was of taking up your cross daily, denying yourself and following him, they all went away. They weren't willing to make that level of commitment, which I believe is the level of commitment that these men were brought to in Luke chapter 5. And so after a night of prayer in Luke chapter 6, Jesus appoints these 12 disciples as his apostle. And so it's an unfolding saga, if you will, of this interesting relationship where Jesus is developing the relationship through the calling of these men. We have a unique episode, if you will, where that calling is brought to fruition in the lives of these particular men in the catching of the fish. The catching of the fish. And so let's look at this story and see what the details are as Luke presents them for us. We're looking at our third author today. We have actually looked at an account in John. We've looked at an account in Mark. And now we're going to look at another miracle account in Luke. And I hope that as we do that, looking at these accounts, that you'll see the beauty of the multifaceted presentation of the life of Jesus Christ. Luke writes in a very detailed manner. He's going to describe the details in unique ways because that's his perspective. He writes from a very scientific point of view, if you will, so that it's an interesting look. And I think that's a valuable look whenever we consider what is happening in this text. And so I want us to see the setting. The setting. What is happening here? Where are we? What is going on? Jesus is standing by the Sea of Galilee, which Luke calls the Lake Gennesaret. And a crowd has gathered around him. They're listening to him proclaim the word of God. And I really do think then that this is a setting where Jesus is teaching out of the law. It's not that what he said was God's word, it is, but he is actually teaching them out of the law. And that's a unique setting because now he is not just a teacher, but he is teaching out of the law, which is going to be something that the Pharisees would do. And so there's going to be direct comparison between what he is teaching and what he is saying and what the Pharisees would be teaching and have been saying. And so here they're coming around him, and it may be that there's this uniqueness, almost like we see in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said of old time, but I say to you. And so he's actually in a teaching setting where he's helping them not just hear what he's saying, but understand what has been written and maybe things that they have heard before. Wouldn't you love not just to have Jesus come and speak, but wouldn't you love to have Jesus come and preach the word of God and say, this is what this means? You realize he would have perfect hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. It's taking something and understanding what it means. He would never get it wrong. I have this feeling that if Jesus came and did that, there would be a whole lot of preachers who would slip out of the building. Wow, that's not what I said that meant. And hear me. Jesus will be right and they will be wrong. Every time. Every time. Anyway, I'm glad that it seems they were interested. It says that they pressed in upon him to hear. They were interested. They were tantalized. They wanted to understand. I really do think it's interesting that even in the context of doing ministry, that Jesus prepared for himself a getaway car. It says he got in the boat and he pushed off the shore a little bit. Maybe to create space so that more people could get closer. Maybe he was trying them. Do you want to hear it enough to get your sandals wet? I don't know. But he made some distance because the crowd pressing in on him. What is interesting is who was not in the crowd. There are four fishermen who own these two boats, and they are off, verse 2, washing their nets. They had spent a long and fruitless night fishing. But Jesus is there teaching. Wouldn't we say they should be in church? What are they doing? The doors were open. He had the scriptures. People were there listening. What were they doing? They weren't in church. Godless sinners. It seems the amazing thing about this scene is that the wrong people seem to be close to our Lord. And likewise, the wrong people seem to be at a distance. And I think that's done on purpose, not for us to condemn them, but for us to see that Christ is doing something specifically with a small group of men. He calls them and asks them to take him out in their boats. Now, understand, this is part of why there's an unfolding relationship. This wouldn't have just been that Jesus happened to see two fishing boats and said, hey, can you guys take me out a little bit? And after fishing all night long and working on their nets, they say, sure, we'll take you out. There's a relationship already. They know him. They know what he is doing. They know what he is after. And so it's in light of that relationship that he doesn't mind asking them and that they so willingly respond. They're going to facilitate his ministry. That's where they're at in their minds. Sure, we're following your teachings and we're going to facilitate you being able to do that. So Jesus' appearance here is not coincidental. Just like he purposed to go through Samaria and there to meet the woman at the well. Just like he purposed to go to the other side of the lake, to the land of the Gerasenes and there meet the demoniac so that he, a Gentile, could take the gospel to the Decapolis. He now purposes to go to the side of the shore, not so that a crowd could be drawn. He goes to this spot where there are two boats because he's got four men he needs to see. And the separation out onto the water was a separation, yes, from the crowd, but it was a separation for the sake of those men. They're now going to hear what he has to say and teach, and we don't know what all that is. But there's coming a lesson specifically for them that the people on shore will know nothing about. So this is a time, if you will, that he is going to call them to a different level of commitment and involvement in his ministry. And so I want us to see the sailing. The sailing. He says, push out from the shore. And so the obvious is that it's an obvious escape. Let's move away from this crowd. It's not effective the way that I'm teaching right now. Jesus was very mindful of those things. When you read the gospel accounts and you look at the places he went and you look at the setting where he taught, he always was very mindful of his ability to communicate. Thus, when we come to the change in his ministry where he switches to teaching in parables, it is incredibly purposeful. Jesus always was mindful of how he was communicating and to whom he was communicating. And so, in a sense, he pulls away from the shoreline there to become more effective in his teaching. But I want you to see there was more purpose to it than that, because it now becomes an opportunity to engage. It becomes an opportunity to engage. He now is going to have a set audience with these four men, I believe, two in one boat and two in the other. And so the sailing. But then I want us to understand, most importantly, the saying. The saying. What does he say to them? After he gets them out there and he's done teaching, I don't know what happened. Maybe he said, let's close in a word of prayer or whatever. But it seems like he's done with the crowd. And then he turns to them and he says, hey, since we're out here on the water, let's go out into the deep. And cast your nets for a catch of fish. It's an interesting saying. Because I want you to see that it's a command. This is an imperative. Jesus doesn't say, hey guys, since we're out on the water and I've got a lunch break, why don't we do a little fishing? I am not a fisherman. I don't eat anything from the water. But I do like fishing. But maybe in my past, there's a reason why I don't like it. In particular, there were 3 years in a row, we would wait for spring to come so we could go fishing. My brother loves to fish. My brother loves to catch fish. My brother loves to eat fish. So, you know, that first time in the spring, Dad would take us boys and we would go fishing. Do you know that 3 successive years in a row, that first, very first fishing trip of the year, I managed to fall in the water. It wasn't funny. No, it really was. My brother was not amused. The first year, they all panicked. Oh, it's freezing cold. And take him back home, you know. The next 2 years, you die. We're fishing. You fell in. It's your fault. Jesus wasn't just looking for a fishing trip here, was he? You got to remember who he is. And though he's not a fisherman per se, but a carpenter's son, he's raised in the area of Galilee. And there is zero question about that which was the market of the area of Galilee. You realize it's a very, very small lake. You can see across it in every direction. But do you know that in Jesus' day, they estimate that on the Sea of Galilee, there were some 72 public docks, meaning they were for commercial use. This little lake was known for fishing. And so everybody would understand something about fishing. I remember a time when my brother and I went fishing. And we were on a place called Brown's Mountain at a place that we knew very well. We called it the Beaver Dam because it was this beautiful pond that was created by a huge beaver dam. And it was always filled with trout. And so we got everything ready. In fact, we had gotten a big cooler with a bubbler in it because we were going to catch fish and take them to a pond close to our house. So we're going to catch all kinds of little fish. And so off we went. We got all this stuff ready and we stood there feeding the mosquitoes. They were eating well. The fish were not eating. And we stood there and, you know, I mean, literally, we were feeding the mosquitoes. One of the things about Canada is whenever the ice finally comes off the lakes, like July, the mosquitoes all come to life. And so they're out there, mosquitoes and back. So we're out there fishing. And this guy shows up and he just whistles, does his own thing. And next thing he's, boom, he got one. He brought it in. Boom, put it out there. He brought it in. Boom, put it out there and he brought it in. I said, Clifford, I'm throwing him in a minute. So finally we went over to him and he actually was fishing with a fly. We're like, how are you catching fish? We've been here feeding mosquitoes for hours. We haven't gotten a thing. How are you catching fish? And he simply looked at us and he said, the key is you've got to match the hatch. Now, if you're a fisherman, you know what that means. Whatever was hatching on the surface of the water is what the fish were eating. They really didn't care for our worm. Do you know what's interesting about this story? That guy at least knew fish well enough to know to match the hatch. Jesus knows all of these fish. He's not taking them fishing. He gives them a command. He literally says, put out into deeper water. And then notice with this command, there comes a promise. And put in the nets for a catch. He doesn't say put them in and see if we'll get a catch. He doesn't say put them in and maybe we can entice them into a catch. Maybe there's some fish that got off schedule and they should be sleeping, but now they're not. And maybe we'll get those ones that are distracted. There's no maybes. It's a promise. He says, go to deeper water, put out the net for a draught of fish, for a catch of fish. He's speaking as Lord of the Sea of Galilee and Lord of these men's lives. He's giving a clear command. But then I want you to see the complaint of Peter. Look down at verse 5. Verse 5. Peter sets the stage for what his life will look like. And he said to them. Oh, wait a minute. I turned the page. Here we go. Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, not chapter 6 and verse 5. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. You know, there's some things I would love to see in scriptures. Wouldn't you like to see how this conversation went? Have you ever been in a conversation where somebody was saying something to you and you answered them and then looked at their response? And then that dictated what the next words were that came out of your mouth? Ever been there? I think that's what's happening here. I think Peter has to, first of all, respond with resistance. And he says, I don't think so. That's kind of what's going on in his heart. It's like, we fished all night. And if you happen to notice while you were teaching, we were actually working on our nets, which means we've got them all ready to go for tomorrow's fishing. And if we put them in the water now, then we're going to be messed up and we'll have to go back this afternoon and do that again, because you can't just leave the nets because they'll rot and decay. And so they've got to be clean and they've got to be fixed. And we just finished doing that. Surely you're not asking us to do that, are you? Yep, I am. And so you see resistance, but then I want you to see reaction. In a sense, Peter covers his tracks here. I'm not sure if he's saying this because of his brother and the other two boats or whatever, but he says, nevertheless, at your word, we'll put it out. So that we don't catch anything, I don't want any of the guys coming to me and saying, what were you thinking? He could say, didn't you hear me say? It was at his word, at his fault, not my fault. And so, in a sense, he goes from, I don't think so, to because you say so. All right. Okay. Just because you said it, I'll do it. You ever had your children respond to you that way? Have you just so embraced their loving, humble spirit?
Well, if you say so.
Right? That, in a sense, that's kind of what's happening here. He says, I'm the fisherman. And I need you to know that here on the Sea of Galilee, we fish at night because of the water temperature. And the fish at nighttime, they come to feed. And so what we do is we start on the outside where the deep water is. And we actually corral the fish into the shallower water. And there we use these seine nets where the water is shallow so that the fish can't escape. And we trap them and we catch them and bring them in. That's the way we fish. Don't you know? And he says, no, I want you to go out into the deep water, into the open water, where the fish could go anywhere they want. Where even if there was a ton of fish there, when you throw the nets in, a fish that's worth its grain of salt, has any intelligence at all, will look at your net and say, I'm not going in there, and swim away. That's where I want you to go. Okay. At your word. And then I want you to see the response. He goes from resistance to reaction to a response. I will do so. And in the end, that is what enabled them. Not just to catch fish, but to see who Jesus was. There's no doubt in the mind of these fishermen that something unbelievable is happening here. And it's not just because the lake has changed. It's not that they just are circling this date on the calendar because this is the right date to go fishing. I mean, vernal equinox, spring break, something. Mark that date. That's the night we fish during the daytime. That's the day you go fishing in the deep water. You know what? They didn't say, now look, guys, when we get to shore, don't tell anybody where that spot is. That's the old fisherman's trick, right? Don't you tell anybody where that spot is, because they'll go fish there too. We need to save that just for ourselves. Nobody else is ever going to fish there. We need to save that spot for ourselves. That wasn't their response, was it? It wasn't about the fishing. It wasn't about the lake. It was all about a person. And so I want us to see, secondly, the disciples' response. The disciples' response. And as we do, I want us to see the astonishment of Peter. Whenever they now can't contain the fish, their nets are breaking, they're bringing them into two boats, the two boats are filled to overflowing, the boats are beginning to sink. It would have been easy for them to say, man, count this up. No fish last night. Look how much we've got. It is the catch of a lifetime. This is the catch of a lifetime. Everything that they've given their life to doing has now come to fruition. All of their investments have just doubled. This is what they live for. Think of how good life is going to be. And none of that is in Peter's mind. Whenever he realizes what is happening, he turns to Jesus. Verse 8 says, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He and the others are astonished at the catch of fish. Something miraculous just happened here. What does it mean? What should we do? Their immediate response to that is to pull away. Distance. I'm not worthy. I was wrong. I resisted you. I reacted to you. And then I only responded to you because out of respect. And I was wrong. This response here isn't just that Jesus is a great man and that Jesus is a good teacher and that Jesus is somebody that's worthy of following part time. This reaction, and Jesus uses the word afraid, it is the idea of being in awe as though one is facing a deity. Peter looks and he realizes that standing in this boat is the Son of God. And in seeing God, he sees himself. Oh, one of the vibrant keys of discipleship is this, a proper understanding of who God is and how that enables me to see myself. Our response to that is, I have no right to be in your presence. I have no right to be around you. I should be at distance from you. It's fearful for me to be with you. But understand that's totally contrary to Jesus' purpose. Though it is right and it is true, man cannot stand in the presence of God except when Jesus is in the boat. He is the only way that God and man can be together. Oh, how that ought to make us prize Christ. I said this morning about our capacity to worship. The only reason I can in a fit way worship the God of heaven is because of Calvary. It is there where the great confluence of the human and the divine came together in the God-man who was our mediator before God and is our representative as man. And thus I am able to worship God. Peter didn't understand that Jesus made it possible for him to be right with God and then to rightly worship God. This wasn't about him being scared and running away as a fisherman. Jesus had other plans. And so we see the astonishment of Peter. But then I want you to see the answer of Christ. And this is where he draws the net. He says, don't be afraid. From this point on, you fishermen are going to be fishers of men. It is an incredibly powerful statement. It actually is a transformative statement. The language actually here is interesting. Peter had confessed to being a sinner and testified to the greatness of Christ. Christ says, don't fear. And he gives them this promise. You're going to go from not just a sinner who is separated from God, but to one who will work hand in hand with God in accomplishing his purposes. Do you know, friends, that that is the design of Jesus Christ in saving you? It is not just to give you a bus ticket out of hell. It's not in pity just to rescue you from your inevitable eternal destination. It is so much more than that. It is a relationship whereby now everything I do in life can serve His purposes. I don't know all that unfolded, but do you remember after Jesus dies, Peter says, I'm going fishing. It wasn't again that he needed a break. He was just going to go back and catch some brook trout. I just need a little break, a little time off. He said, I'm going back to my former life. And somehow they do. They still have their boats and they still have their nets. I don't know what all of that looks like. I don't know if they fished at other times throughout their lives, but the boats and the nets were still there after 3.5 years. That tells me this, that while they left fishing and followed Jesus full time, somehow there was a redemptive purpose in what they were doing. They were still fishermen, but they were now fishermen for the glory of God, seeing God's purposes in all that they were doing. Do you realize that's the message of discipleship? Friends, it's not that God wants you to abandon everything you've ever known and everything you've ever done and give it all up and then go and do something different. That's not what this passage is saying. It's saying this, that when I understand who Jesus is, all that He has given me, every time, talent, treasure, whatever it is, He wants to redeem and use for His glory. So that as a disciple, I can continue to be an accountant. I can continue to be a doctor. I can continue to be a lawyer. I can continue to be a construction worker. But now, because of who Jesus is, I can use those things for the purpose of accomplishing His purposes. In other words, He will redeem my life in such a way that I can be engaged in making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ in my occupation as a disciple of Jesus Christ. The difference is my priority. In a sense, there's a question that hangs over this passage, and it's this question. It's not whether or not you're fishing. It's what are you fishing for? What are you fishing for? Or maybe more importantly, who are you fishing for? The struggle always comes at the point of Jesus' word, doesn't it? Will I obey or will I not? Why will I obey and why will I not? Here, the disciples not only become full-time followers of Jesus, that's one thing in their setting, but here they become fully committed followers of Jesus. That's the point of this passage. Whatever it is we do, wherever it is we go, whatever it is He calls us to do, we will do all of it for the purpose of accomplishing His purpose. I wonder today, is that how you're living? As a disciple of Jesus Christ, whatever it is He's called you to do, are you doing it to accomplish His purpose? Let's pray.